I thought I was going to get a chance to hear Gordon sing or something. Well, I want y'all to know I am more than available to be the assistant pastor for Bonita Bay Presbyterian Church from a distance, and be more than glad to do that. And it kind of feels like it. Over the last year, I was able to be here for a couple of your conferences, and then we were here for the Real State of the Union, coming back in April to do the Real State of the Union again. Down at your daughter church, First Presbyterian. That's y'all's church, isn't it? That's what John told me. And I think all of you know that John and I were in seminary together. Sometimes I believe God put Westminster South in Miami, Florida from 79 to 1984 was how long it existed. And I think he put it there just to get me, John, and Kenny Crosswhite through the doors of that seminary. But it was a great delight, and then also, of course, I actually had prostate cancer, and my treatments were done up here in Sarasota, and so I come down now once a year because I have to go an annual checkup there, and this will be my third annual checkup. So I feel like I'm in second home down here. I keep coming down so much. But it's good to be with you, and I enjoy so much the opportunity. So let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. And I'm going to speak for a while, and then I'm going to open it up for some questions. We'll have a little Q&A as well. Father, I am grateful to you for the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. I am so thankful for the gospel of grace. I am thankful to look back over history and see what you've done and know that you are not yet through doing what you're going to do because Jesus hasn't returned. And that means you've got more to do with the gospel and more to do through us. Not all of the elect have yet been brought in, and the gospel has not yet gone to all the nations. And when that happens, then our Savior will return. So we want to hasten the coming of the Lord with gospel awakenings, seeing men and women converted, knowing one day that last one will be brought in and our Savior shall come. So we're going to look at this matter tonight of gospel awakenings and a third gospel awakening in the context of the history of this country. And I pray that you would guide us and direct us, and you would cause the words of my mouth to be pleasing in your sight and the meditations of our heart to be pleasing in your sight. And we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, if you've got your copies of God's Word or you've got one there and you'd like to follow along with me, would you go with me to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to be making reference to a number of passages in the book of Acts as we set this in context of both the history of this country and also in the context of Scripture. Acts chapter 1. Well, part of my investment in my life, part of my investment was to get my children through school. And Doug and I have, and by the way, I am so grateful that he's here to plant this church, and I was getting caught up on the way it's being done. We actually had the privilege at Briarwood to support Doug in the church that he planted up in Portland, Maine. We did that for two reasons. Number one was because of what Doug was doing and Portland needed it. And number two was because one of my great heroes of my life is a guy named Joshua Chamberlain, who actually died there in Portland. And the church that the church that did his funeral service or was in charge of it was at the time called the Second Parish Church, which is now an OPC church, interestingly. And so I've always had an interest in Portland, but of course we were grateful to see this PCA work get started there and what Doug was able to do. So let me just also mention to you that I have also had the opportunity to, like Doug, to send two of my children to Covenant. One of them was my daughter, who was, this sounds like a a prejudiced father, but she really was a world-class athlete. But I talked her into going to Covenant for 2 years because I wanted her to get the world and life view things settled. And then she went on to Appalachian State and had a great career. And then my son went there, and so he had a it's just an extraordinary time, and he's now the executive director of church relations. In fact, he'll be down here in April to try to get some money from y'all for Covenant College, and so he's there. But while he was at Covenant, we were able to send him for a year over to Oxford University because his major area is what's called or a group of men called the Inklings, and most notably were Tolkien and Lewis. So he's kind of one of the top guys in this and served as the C.S. Lewis Society president and moderator. And so he has gotten me up to speed on Tolkien and Lewis, and I know more about him now than I ever knew before I sent him away to school. And so I've been very much appreciative of the things that I've learned, and I've gotten all kind of quotes that I never knew I would get. So there's two of them I'm going to throw at you. One I'm going to paraphrase, and the other one I'm going to quote. One of them is the moment when Frodo, who is overcome with this ring that represents evil, that he has to carry to Mount Mordor, and he is just overwhelmed with it, and he looks at Gandalf, and he says to him, he said, "I wish I had never seen this ring. I wish it had never been given to me." Then Gandalf looks at him, and he says to him, "Mr. Frodo, such do all at times of duress. But ours is not what is given to us. Ours is what will we do with the times that have been given to us." Now, what are the times that have been given to us? The times that have been given to us is we exist in an exceptional country. So I use that term particularly. That's a big discussion now. But I would describe our country as exceptional, not because of our country, but because of the enjoyment of God's special blessings of providence that have been given to us. I think to deny that for the sake of humility is really blasphemous. It's a false humility. I think if you deny that God has been particularly gracious in his sovereign plan to this nation, then what you're really doing is saying, because it's clear that this nation has imperfectly but profoundly done a number of extraordinary things. And I don't think it's us. I think it was the providence of God. And I think the providence of God has been disposed upon our nation for two fundamental reasons. And number one is because this nation, under the influence of Christianity, has created a system whereby his church has been welcomed and allowed to function freely for 200 plus years. Christ's church has been welcomed and allowed to function freely. That's because of something in our organizing documents called the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment, and its six affirmations in the First Amendment, and its first affirmation is the freedom of religion. Not freedom to worship, which is the way it's being touted now, but freedom of religion, the free practice of religion in life. I think the second reason why that God has blessed this country is because the church, even in its imperfections, which are numerous, the church, even in its imperfections, has been an extraordinarily influential dynamic in the context of this country. In other words, salt and light. The salt hasn't been as salty as it should have been, but it's been salty. The light didn't shine as brightly as it should, but it has shone. And you have already been meeting to see two of the significant moments that accomplished that. And that was the first and second Great Awakening. Now, this is the way I look at it. Hopefully, it will at least somehow overlap with Dr. Peter Lilback. If anything I say is in contradiction to what he said, then whatever you do, believe what he said. Don't believe what I said. And but Dr. Lilback and I much lesser able than him, we are both very much committed to theology and history. because I do believe in the little slogan, history is his story. There is a reason why in our country, there is a reason why Christian universities and seminaries used to have departments called historical theology. That is, from the framework of God's Word, you could learn much about who God is and what God does by looking at history, which is the record of his providence. And so we both share that interest and enjoy our conversations together. But I do wish I'd had a chance to compare notes with him before I came down here. My perspective is that as we had this extraordinary movement of the gospel that reclaimed the gospel in the context of a historical moment called the Reformation. Peter and I will be taking a group of people this year. If you'd like to go next year, you can sign up. This little commercial. We're going to be taking people following the steps of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Bucer in Germany and Switzerland. And we're doing it next year because next year will be the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses nailed to the Wittenberg door, cathedral door. And one of the things that you'll notice as you go around these places, you will see that they reclaimed the gospel from the superstition and the corruption that had invaded the Roman church, and they got a clear message of the gospel established. And so then it began to go forth with power. And so you had Luther reclaiming the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Calvin building upon that in terms of the doctrine of the church and beginning to look at what is the right relationship between the church and state. And it was the beginning of reclaiming what someone by the name of Abraham Kuyper would bring to a greater state. A greater clarity somewhat later is that God has placed us in three institutions that we live. And these institutions are not to be confused. They are not to be competitive. And they are not to be hierarchical. It is church, state, and family. The family is the institution of creation. God built the family foundationally, starting with marriage, one man, one woman, one life, and then taking care of the children that God gives to you so that they can leave you to cleave to someone and keep building those relationships. But then came sin. So God gave another institution in light of the fall, and that institution is the government. The government exists because of the fall. It's a common grace gift to restrain evil in society. Now, unfortunately, because of the fall, the state in many times decides it doesn't want to be an instrument of common grace. It wants to be the instrument of redemption, and it wants to become the Messiah. We call that statism. And so you will constantly see states rise up where people gain power and wealth, and then they will attempt to tell you, we are your answer. Now, we know that in terms of communism and socialism, but it goes under a broader term of statism. May I recommend two books to you, Statism 1 and Statism 2. I confess I have a chapter in it, but people much better than me have chapters in it. And I think those two books are really excellent books to read. The Messianic State. If you came to the conference last year, I preached on it from 1 Samuel chapter 8, the messiness of the Messianic state. Now, here's something you always need to remember, that one of our founding fathers, John Jay, said, any state big enough to be the answer to your problem, the answer to the things you want, is a state that's big enough to take the things you have. And that's exactly what the Messianic state does. The third institution is the church. And the church is here because of the third part of a world and life view called redemption. The church exists because of God's redeeming work. So you've got the family from creation, you've got the state to restrain evil in a fallen world, and you've got the church as the instrument of redemption. so that we are, the church is then to go forth and fulfill two commandments of the Lord. One of them is called the Great Commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your, anybody fill that in for me? Your mind. See, right now, the American church is trying to live a Christian life with a Christian heart, but they don't want to take time to develop a Christian mind. So we have pulpits that give five-point talks on how to control your children so they don't embarrass you. How to be successful in business. No expositional preaching. No equipping of the saints. And so the Christian mind has disappeared like a mist on a summer morning. And you used to even be able to depend on the culture to support the Christian mind. But you can't do that anymore. You no longer, as Christians, you no longer have home field advantage. No longer. We are outsiders, so don't to use terms like moral majority. We're not a majority. My guess is the evangelical church in actuality is somewhere between 8 to 18% of this population. Somewhere between 8 to 18%. The evangelical, I'm not talking about nominal Christianity. I'm talking about the evangelical church. It's somewhere between 8 to 18%. And that 8 to 18% is not very well equipped to think Christianly. So we've lost the Christian mind. You see, when you become a Christian, you get a new heart, you get a new record, you get a new family, you get a new home, you get a new life, but you don't get a new mind. But you do have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to have a renewing mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Worship. So I'm unloading my whole bag on you on this one. You see, the Christian life is only effective if it's a life of worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you know how we are supposed to learn to have life of worship? You set the thermostat for life worship by what you do in gathered worship. If we've dumbed down gathered worship with no weightiness to it, I'm not talking about morbidity, but weightiness. I remember reading the letters between Knox and Latimer and Ridley when Knox was challenging the Church of England that you still have too much ritual. You need the Word. You need to confess the Word. You need to sing the Word. You need to read the Word. You need to preach the Word. The Word of God must bring weight to your worship. And then you will have the weightiness of seeing the God of the Word through the Word of God. And so that we need this Christian mind again to come from the evangelical church so that we know how to function. Well, the other thing you see about the reformers, that's why the church came alive. They reclaimed the gospel. Their churches came alive, a robust church. The next thing they did? Bucer, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther. They either revitalized or started schools. That's the next thing they did. Schools that had two purposes, to educate leaders for the church and to educate the community. Those were its two efforts. Now do you understand why, when our forebears came across oceans and landed here, what's the very first thing they built? When they started their communities, they called them colonies. What did the first thing they would build? A church. What's the next thing they'd build? A school. Harvard existed before there was a food supply in Boston. They put a food supply, before they got a food supply, they started a school, a stable food supply. Then the third thing they'd build would be a courthouse. The family would have the church, would have the school, and would have law to govern. Those were the things that they did. Where did they learn that? They learned that from the reformers. So when Calvin would send 1,300 missionaries to his home country, France, the Huguenots, church, school, uphold the family. When Knox landed, give me Scotland or I die. Church, school, family. That's what he labored at until he went to be with the Lord. And when these refugees, when the evil empire always strikes back, and so all of those who were holding to the Reformed faith in Europe, some were able to stand, some were being martyred, but many just had to flee. And they came to places like America. But when they landed, church, school, and then a state in place that was governed by law, because they had found out something. This is what's unique, so unique. The Bible tells you and me to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar, right? So who is Caesar in America? I'm going to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar. Who is Caesar in America? Well, this was what was unique. A guy by the name of Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex. The law is king. Who is Caesar in America? It's not President Obama. It's the Constitution. When these elections are through, when someone goes into the executive branch, or someone goes into the the legislative branch, or when someone goes into the judicial branch, they take a vow of fidelity to what? The Constitution. The law is king. That was a unique thing, and we, by covenant, have agreed the law is king. That is our covenant relationship. One of the greatest moments of my life was to sit in Magdalen Chapel, which is down in the dingy part of Edinburgh, which is where in the 1600s they wrote the Solemn League and Covenant, and the very desk that they wrote it upon in that chapel and in that church would become the desk that those same men were brought back to be embalmed because they died for that League of Covenant. Go read it. It is the blueprint of our organizing documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. It was an amazing thing that here was a nation that said we are God and to be ruled by the law of God, as it is applied throughout society. And the job of the state is to protect the freedom of religion, not be a cheerleader of any religion, but to protect the freedom of religion. It is an institution of the fall, not redemption. It doesn't pick and choose winners on religion or business. It is simply to protect the playing field. How did we get there? Well, we wrote this thing called a Declaration of Independence. And you will note the appeal to the providence of God and the inalienable rights of God. These rights didn't come from the government. These rights came from God, and they were so affirmed. And so we did a Declaration of Independence. And lo and behold, we won this thing. We won this war when you shouldn't have won the war. I believe that was an act of providence. Mostly through one man that God raised up, two men that God raised up, both of them named George. One of them was George Whitefield, and the preaching of the gospel for the Great Awakening from 1735 to 1765, and then the leadership of George Washington and the world and life view from which he operated, even when they appealed to him to surrender, whether it was Britain or his own pastor or many within the colonies. And he said no, but he stuck it out. And then the second no that he said was, I'll not be king. You won't have another King George. It won't be me. And so he protected this notion of constitution. And all of that came into our existence. But then something amazing happened. We didn't go the way of France, where liberty became anarchy. We went another direction. Why? Because of a second great movement. And that second great movement from the Declaration of Independence that declared freedom came the ordering of freedom with the Constitution. In the approval of that Constitution, Benjamin Franklin was sitting in that Constitutional Hall, and he looked at the moderator's chair where George Washington had sat, and the back of that chair had a sun with rays and a horizon. And after the signing of the Constitution, Franklin said, "I have been looking at that chair in all of our debates. What I didn't know is, do we have a setting sun or a rising sun? Today, I have the answer. It is a rising sun." And as he walked out, a lady said to him, "Mr. Franklin, what have you done?" And he said, "Madam, we have given you a republic if you can keep it." And then came their third great movement, Declaration of Independence, where freedom was declared and won, Constitution, which ordered freedom, and then came a third great movement, and that was, I think, the greatest of the three, the Bill of Rights. And the First Amendment, which was necessary for the maintaining of freedom and the maturing of freedom. Well, we had a lot of maturing to do. How were women going to be seen? We had a whole class of people that were under slavery. Well, they put the bomb to blow up slavery right in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. It just took too long to get to it, but we finally got to it. And one of the reasons why was because of this First Amendment and its six affirmations. And its first affirmation was the freedom of religion, because all of these founding fathers realized you can't have rule by law if you don't have morality. And to have morality, you need a vibrant religion. And of course, if you had asked them, their job as statesmen was not to pick and choose the religion, but they would have told you it was the Christian church. In fact, that was so obvious that George Washington received a letter from a Jewish synagogue. I actually have a descendant of that synagogue in my congregation who came to Christ about six years ago. Time flies. I told John the other day, I thought we were still in seminary. I mean, this thing just flies. And so, but from that road, the letter's still there today in that synagogue. They wrote to George. It was so obvious that Christianity had been the influential movement. They wrote and asked George Washington, they said, "Will we in our synagogue be tolerated?" And Washington wrote them back. Now, I'm paraphrasing to make the point from that type of language that we don't speak anymore. He said to them, "No, you will not be tolerated. Toleration is the last bastion of bigots. We will not tolerate you and your worship. We will affirm your right to worship." Now, he was not speaking from his role as a churchman that your worship was right. He was speaking in his role as a statesman. My job is to affirm your right to worship. The church does not say what worship is right or wrong, but it affirms your right to worship. That's what the Bill of Rights called upon him to do. And that's what he did. Now, do you understand why? When the first of these documents was read at the Parliament in England, now do you understand why a parliamentarian rose to his feet after listening to it, and his statement was this: "Cousin America has just run off with a Presbyterian parson." You know, I would love for somebody to say that again. In fact, I'd settle for a Baptist parson. Just a parson. I would love to hear that one more time. But that wasn't just a general statement. They were speaking about a very, very specific person. His name was John Witherspoon, which is why you've been hearing about the Westminster Witherspoon Institute that we're trying to get off the ground, where Witherspoon understood something that is now the purpose of all of my introduction here. He understood that the Church of Jesus Christ, he understood that the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ had to have two gospel streams flowing from it. It had to have its primary stream of the gospel of redeeming grace. Redeeming grace whereby men and women are changed and transformed, and therefore awakenings come from the ground up. That's where they come from. They don't come from top down. They come from the ground up. And so pulpits are to preach the redeeming work of the gospel of grace. That's what they're called to do. And so that men and women are set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. They are liberated from sin's guilt and emancipated from sin's power. And then their lives change. And when their lives change, their marriages change. And when their marriages change, their families change. And when their families change, their neighborhoods change. And when their neighborhoods change, then whole communities change. States change and nations change. It is this movement that comes from the ground up. And that's what they understood. But they also understood there's another stream, that not only do we do the Great Commission, but we also do the Great Commandment. And we love people enough to have the stream of common grace, so that the pulpit speaks to public theology in the public square for public policy, to restrain sin because we love our neighbors. People ask me, Harry, why are you so forthright on this matter of marriage? One man, one woman for one life. Well, there are multiple reasons. Can I give you one? I don't want to be in a culture that consigns children to growing up in either a fatherless or a motherless home. Oh, what an amazing thing. You just spent $60 million for a study that came out 3 weeks ago. And it said the greatest answer to poverty is three things. Two-parent home, education, and a job with hope. Wow. I could have saved you $60 million. What did God put the family? And what did he tell the husband and the wife to do as fathers and mothers? Fathers, teach your children as they rise up and walk by the way, as you rise up and walk by the wayside. The teaching of kindness upon the mother's tongue. So the family, the education, and then you set them free so they know how to do vocation, calling. They can be a professional. Oh, Harry, wait, don't you believe in bricklayers? Oh, yeah, I believe bricklayers are professional. You know where the word professional came from? Came out of the Reformation, where the reformers understood not everybody's called to preach, not everybody's called to be a cross-cultural missionary, but everybody's called to be a full-time Christian. And you do your work heartily as unto. So what is your work? It is a profession of your faith. That's where the word professional came from. And so that undergirds us. And so pulpits are to preach and teach and then set in motion congregations with ministries that preach and teach redeeming grace, Great Commission, common grace, the Great Commandment, when we love our neighbor, to speak the truth in love in the public square. For instance, the second law, the second tablet of the law, we speak public policy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not steal. Do not covet. That those are... That law of God is for the good of humanity. Now, its first basic blessing is to bring men and women the knowledge of sin to send them to a Savior. Its second blessing is it's a guide for us as to how to love the Lord our God and one another. Its third blessing is it restrains sin in society. It's good public policy. Or the creation ordinances, that the pulpit communicates the blessings of the creation ordinances. Life, sex within marriage, work, rest, that all of those creation ordinances are good for humanity, and so that we speak those into the public square with public theology. Well, now, if I can back up one more time with you. So out of the Reformation, this is ignited, but it falls upon difficult times from the 16th to the 17th century. And then there were some, just yesterday, I was speaking about this at Welch College in Nashville, and I had a lot of students. I don't really see a lot of students here, but my guess is your children and grandchildren are students, maybe in some cases great-grandchildren. Did you know the Reformation basically started out of students? Luther and Calvin were students when God laid hold of their heart. Zwingli was a student when God laid hold of his heart. And then the Great Awakening, where did it start? Oxford University. Students that were derided and mocked as the Holy Club. You Methodists. That was a term of derision. Leveled at Whitfield, Howell Harris, Roland Sinek. Leveled at Charles Wesley, John Wesley. They gladly took it and went to the fields and began to preach. And the government was going to strip them of their credentials because they had the audacity to take the gospel to the fields outside of the four walls of the church. With preaching is what they did. Even though they were beaten, stoned, all of those things would happen to Whitfield and Wesley. And then one of them, Mr. Whitfield, made six trips across that Atlantic Ocean and ignited the work here that then began to move among us and set in motion, ignited the Great Awakening from which our country was born, that Great Awakening from 1735 to 1765. And there the Great Awakening gave birth to our country. And it produced preachers who preached redeeming grace as men and women were born again. You must be born again was the watch cry of that Great Awakening. But it also, with preachers, equipping leaders, spoke into the public policy arena. John Witherspoon was in the Constitutional Congress. John Witherspoon educated, mentored, and discipled 17 of those men in that Constitutional Congress. He did not see, well, the church merely speaks to matters of the salvation of the soul. No, he said the church speaks in the public square to public policy. And one of his students was the key instrument for the second great document that ordered our freedom, the Constitution. One of his students, his name was James Madison, who basically, now if you're visiting from another denomination, just don't get mad at me, but he basically borrowed Presbyterian government and instituted it in the Constitution. All of the basic premises that you find in Presbyterian government. You've got the three offices, you've got the three branches. You have representatives, you have a court of appeals, a local church, presbytery, general assembly, local courts, appeals court. He just basically borrowed it and put it in place because they didn't want a democracy. Nobody wanted mob rule. And they didn't want an oligarchy. And they didn't want a monarchy. So they had in place a republic of a covenant relationship. And we are allowed to elect our own representatives because in covenant it is the consent of the people. That was the input of, aren't you glad the preachers back then and the leaders back then that they influenced it and said, well, we're just going to go over here and just, we're going to do church. But they did church and then they sent leadership into the state. Because while the Great Awakening, its blessings come from the ground up, it is sent to the next generation from the top forward. Now, listen, hear my language. I didn't say top down. I said top forward. How do the blessings of one generation move forward? Leadership. Leadership that knows how to take it forward. And so they exercise leadership not only at Church Street, but also in the public square. My dear friends, our need today, the need that we have is not going to be met from Pennsylvania Avenue, nor Wall Street, nor Market Street, nor Main Street, nor Courthouse Square, nor Hollywood Boulevard, nor Schoolhouse Lane. The answer is going to come from Church Street. and it starts at the pulpit. And then Church Street not only develops leaders for the church, but from the church into the community. So we send leaders to Pennsylvania Avenue. We send leaders to Hollywood Boulevard. We send leaders to Schoolhouse Lane. We send leaders to Wall Street, Market Street, who think and act Christianly and bring salt and light to those industries. And that sends blessings to the next generation. That sends blessings forward. So we need a great awakening that is doing evangelism and discipleship. We need a third great awakening. And we need preachers that preach expositional sermons that are evangelistic and equipping. We're doing expositional, expository preaching. I had a guy say to me, he said, I've been listening to you on the radio, and he came to visit. He said, I've been listening to you on the radio, and I've been looking all over for a suppository preacher. And I said, I've got some elders that'll agree with that. But expository preaching is what we need, that is evangelistic, calling men and women to Christ, that is equipping people to think and live Christianly out of love to Christ. You have a life love, a life view that leads to a lifestyle. The life love, the love of Christ, constrains us. The life view tells you how to live. How do you see it when your job falls apart? Do you realize that everything except God's condemning judgment that happens to unbelievers in this world can and does happen to believers? Everything but God's condemning judgment. But yet we see it differently. How does the world see it? Die in a pile of self-pity. How do we see it? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. In other words, you have learned something in the school of God's Word, how to look at the adversity of life. And you see it totally different. You lose a loved one. Unbelievers lose them, we lose them. Do we grieve? Absolutely. But we don't grieve as those with no hope. Our hope in Christ informs our grief. And so that's why we need to have preaching that is evangelistic and that is equipping, so that the people whom we're preaching to will go out and be evangelistic and equipping, will do evangelism and discipleship. That's what we will need to do. So, and whenever we haven't done this, whenever we haven't been evangelistic, then we've had to live off the fat of the land from the previous generations. And I believe that's what we're doing now. We had the first great awakening, 1735 to 1765, and the second great awakening, in my historical analysis, from 1785 to 1880. And I think we've been withdrawing ever since then without putting anything in the bank. I will say, Mr. Graham's ministry and the Jesus movement were significant moments in the 50s and 60s and 70s. But by and large, we have had no great awakening, no bottom-up and top-forward movement of the gospel that speaks to both redeeming grace and common grace. We haven't had it, and we desperately need it. That's what we need. So where does it come from? Well, let me give you this outline. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to refer to the text for the sake of time. In Acts chapter 1, they come to Jesus before Jesus is ascended. And the disciples said, before you go, they've been doing these seminars for 40 days, you know. He said, before you go, we got one more question. What's that? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So there you know one thing. The disciples know what? The kingdom's no longer entrusted to Israel. They know that. So they're asking, when's it going to be restored if they thought they still had it? So they know it hasn't. Now, I don't think it is going to be restored to the nation of Israel. I think the nation of Israel received the kingdom till the king came, and now the kingdom goes to all the kingdoms of this world, and the colony of the kingdom is the church of Jesus Christ to go to nation to nation to nation. And so he says to them, he says, well, it's not for you to know the time in epics, but it's, but what are you supposed to do? He said, I want you to go back to that upper room. I want you to go to prayer, and the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon you. And when my Spirit comes, you will be empowered to be my witnesses. So do y'all want to know? Do you want to know who a Spirit-filled Christian is? Can I tell you the answer? The answer is not whether they have a particular spiritual gift, tongues, this, that, or the other. The answer is this. Wherever the Spirit of God is, he doesn't draw attention to himself. Wherever the Spirit of God is, there's two things that come from the mouth of someone that's Spirit-filled. Number one, they confess Jesus as Lord. He said, you will be my witnesses. When the Spirit, what will the Spirit of God come to do? He didn't come to bear witness of me, I mean of you. He didn't come to bear witness of himself. He came to empower you to bear witness of me. You want to know who's Spirit-filled? They're talking a lot about Jesus. Otherwise, we grieve the Spirit. The second thing, you want to know who's Spirit-filled? In the midst of adversity, they don't say, oh God. They say, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God causes them in the midst of suffering. That phrase in Romans 8, Abba, Father, that's not the cooing of the child on the mountain of intimacy. That's a kriatso. That is the cry of the distressed in the valley of adversity. Father. When I was in, my dad was in minor league baseball, and there was a lot of month at the end of the money in minor league baseball. We lived in Greensboro in a little apartment. Next door was this enclosed big house, and Daddy said, don't climb over that fence. Well, unfortunately, I was born totally depraved, and I climbed over the fence. And I did so by climbing up an apple tree that was on the side of the fence. And I fell out of that apple tree about 7 feet to the ground with a pipe sticking up that went up the back of my head. And hopefully I've sufficiently grossed you out after supper. And it almost nicked the artery, and I couldn't see. And I cried out, Daddy. You ever noticed somebody that dies on a battlefield for their pain? Mama. When they're dying, tell my daddy I was facing the enemy. You see, in the moment of distress, God moves us so that we know to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Bartimaeus, kriatsod. Lord, Jesus, kriatsod. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out, into thy hands I commend my spirit, Father. That's how you know who is Spirit-filled. So he says, you need the Holy Spirit. You see, now, let me ask you a question. If John Anderson and Doug Warren were to call a prayer meeting to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, how many people do you think would show up from the church? I like what one guy said one time. He said, you know who loves the church by who comes on Sunday morning, who loves the preacher by who comes on Sunday night, and who loves Jesus by who comes to prayer meeting. Now, it was a Baptist that said that. So what would happen? Now, what would have happened tonight if we'd had a prophecy conference? It's interesting. In Acts 1, the disciples wanted a prophecy conference. And Jesus said, no, I want you to have a prayer meeting. Seems he's more interested in prayer meetings than he is prophecy conferences. I think there's a place to study prophecy. But what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ, when it is empowered by the Spirit, becomes saturated with the gospel and exalts the preeminence of Christ. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, what? So here, the gospel goes out. In chapter 2, and they in the prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit comes, they go out, and they preach the gospel, and 3,000, that's just counting men, come to Christ and are baptized and are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, to the prayers, sacrificial giving, selling their property and possessions, Acts chapter 2. The Lord's doing supernatural things in their midst. Great awe and wonder are upon them. They gather regularly in the temple for worship, and they break up house to house for discipleship. That's Acts chapter 2. So, in my last 4 minutes, third great awakening, we need pulpits. empowered by the Spirit, who preached the Word of God and the gospel of grace. The Great Awakening. Don't you love it? In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, there are 13 words I'd love to hear one more time. 13 words. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Do you realize in Acts 17, 6, less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, this is not a paid-for conference brochure endorsement. This is a frustrated pagan in Europe. Less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, says this. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, I know who turned the world upside down. A great awakening. As much as up second awakening, I know you learned a lot from Peter. And there's much to learn. But I like that first. I like that awakening. It shook the world, the known world, in less than 25 years. And I know who shook the world. It was the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ. I know what shook the world. It was the power of the gospel. What I love to watch is how the world got shook. The priority of prayer. The primacy of preaching. Acts 17, 6 goes all the way back to Acts 2. There's where the earthquake started. There's where the gospel tremors went out. And how was the church brought, this powerful church that set loose this awakening that starts reaching into Europe? And we don't even know what was happening south and east and west. We just know what's happening northwest. That's all that we know in the book of Acts. How did that happen? It was conceived in a prayer meeting, Acts chapter 1. It was birthed in a sermon, Acts 2. The priority of intercessory prayer and the primacy of preaching. But it didn't stop there. And then they went city to city, intentionally, sacrificial giving. And every city that Paul went to, what did he do? First thing he did was gospel evangelism and discipleship. Then what did he do? He either planted a church or he strengthened the church that was already planted. He either did church planting or embers to a flame church revitalization. Then he did what? Then he did gospel deeds of justice, mercy, and grace. Common grace ministry, as well as redeeming grace. Is there a famine? Are there widows? He was always ready to respond. Then what did he do? He multiplied and mobilized leaders every city that he went to. If he didn't have time, he'd leave some of his team behind. Because he knew nothing goes beyond leadership. So that, and he not only, the early church not only did leaders for the church, they did leaders from the church into the world. That the church became a leadership factory to send leaders out into the world. So the third awakening, much to learn from the first and the second. But when I look at the book of Acts, where the gospel goes to Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 8, where the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria, Acts 9 through 12, and when the gospel goes from Samaria to the world, Acts 13 through 28, what do I see? I see preaching. I see prayer. I see evangelism. I see discipleship. I see leadership, multiplication, and mobilization. And I see pulpits, churches, and Christians speak redeeming grace and to matters of public theology and common grace. That's what I see happening in the book of Acts. That's what I believe has to happen again. Prayer, preaching. Then the church scattered. We got to get away from this notion we're going to turn Fort Myers upside down by getting everybody in here. No, it's the people in here going out there. It's the church scattered. But the thermostat for the church scattered is set by the pulpit when the church gathers and the worship that the church does when it gathers. That's what sets the thermostat as we move out into the community. So, God, call upon the Lord to do great things in prayer. concentrated prayer. Not only call upon the Lord with concentrated prayer, but pray for the preaching of the Word of God. Expository preaching that's evangelistic and equipping. And then pray for God's people as they scatter to do evangelism and discipleship. Small group disciple making. And then house to house disciple making. And then not only pray for that, but pray for the development of leaders, not only in the church, but from the church to go into the spheres of society. We've got to take the fine arts and the performing arts back with people who think Christianly. We have got to send presidents back to... Did you know 96% of the universities in the United States of America were started by Christians, churches, or Christian organizations, and we've lost almost all of them. Almost all of them. And so we need to send people who think Christianly and don't succumb to the pressures of society, but maintain what it means to have a Christian mind to bring it to statecraft. And so we have, again, statesmen instead of politicians. That's what we need. That's what we desperately need, for it to go from the top forward, as God would bring it from the bottom up. Well, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And I just unloaded pretty much the barrel of about 5 sermons to you. And now I'm going to stop on time and then ask. I think I have a few minutes for questions, right? All right. So are there any questions? I'll do my best to try to answer them. Yes, sir.
Can